And so we're going to talk a little bit about the Lord this morning. In fact, a good bit about the Lord. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolks and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowly. And he said unto them, How was it that ye sought me? Wished ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Now, Father, I trust that you will bless the reading of the Word of God, and that you will also bless the preaching of thy Word as well. I confess my complete dependence upon you. Apart from you, I'll stand up here and just waste a lot of time, say a lot of meaningless words. And that's not what I desire at all. I want you to be honored. I want you to be pleased. I want you to be exalted. I want the church to be edified. I pray, dear Lord, that you would so work through me this morning. Fill me, please, with your precious Spirit. And give me a clear mind and simple speech. And I pray for you to help the dear people to listen. Lord, realizing that it's not me, but it's you that is working through me, your servant. And that, Lord, they would listen, realizing that what I am endeavoring to do is expound the Word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, which is able to thoroughly furnish us all unto every good work, everything you'd have us to do. And I pray, dear Lord, that your people would listen with hungry hearts and hungry minds and hearts ready to respond and desire to be changed by the grace of God and the Word of God. And if there's anybody listening this morning that does not know you as their Savior, may this be the day, dear Jesus, that they would recognize their need of you and repent of their sins and trust in you like a little child would by simple faith. I pray for the boys and girls here this morning. Dear Lord, we're looking at something here that transpired in your earthly days when you were only 12 years of age. And we've got some young people here that are approaching those years. Maybe are already there. And I want them to learn from the example that you set here something that's very important. And so I pray they'll listen carefully. And everybody said with the pastor, Amen. All we know from the inspired revelation of God in His Holy Word concerning the earthly sojourn of our Lord and Savior, the only begotten Son of God, between the ages of 2 and 12, is recorded in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, which we looked at last week. Now here's all the Bible tells us about those 10 years between 2 and 12. The Bible says, And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now that one verse, instead of satisfying our curiosity with a lot of details, only gives us a capsule summary of those 10 formative years that our Savior spent in the home, the household of Joseph and Mary there in Nazareth, that little insignificant city, in that area of Galilee. It doesn't really satisfy our curiosity of anything, it stimulates it, amen? But that's all that God's chosen to reveal to us concerning those formative years. However, from other historical sources, we can glean some knowledge of Jewish customs. Customs of that particular time period. And with that knowledge of those Jewish customs, we can get a general idea of some things that transpired in the life of our Savior in those 10 years between 2 and 12. Now, I want you to think with me about two things that undoubtedly transpired. We know this from just the customs of that day in a Jewish home. During those 10 years, first of all, our Lord would have learned to trade. He would have learned to trade. The Jews of that time wisely said this. They said to raise a child without teaching him a trade is to raise a thief. And so they wanted to make sure that every child, especially the boys, that they were taught a trade. Didn't matter how good of education they were able to give the children, they wanted to make sure that they had a trade. Even the wealthier families wanted their sons to have a trade in case something ever happened, that they could fall back on that trade and earn a living and support themselves and support their families. That's why that we read about the life of Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. That's how most of us probably think of him, as the Apostle Paul. But we know that he was a very highly educated man, one of the most educated men of his time. And yet we also realize that his parents had made sure that though they had made sure he got a good education, they made sure that he had a trade as well. And that trade, or his craft, was that of making tents. And we discover that because over in the book of Acts, chapter 18 and verse 3, when he, as the Apostle Paul, went to the city of Corinth, there he met a couple, Aquila and Priscilla, and there he abode with them and worked with them, and it says because they were of the same craft, and that was making tents. Isn't that an interesting thing? This highly educated man, and yet his parents made sure that he had a craft to fall back on, and the Lord used that craft in his life in order for him to be able to support himself at times whenever he did not have the support of God's people. Now, in the case of our Lord, he was obviously taught the craft or the trade of carpentry by Joseph. For when he later returned to the city of Nazareth, and he amazed the people there with his teaching in their little synagogue, and as he taught them, they said this. They asked themselves this question. They said, is not this the what? The carpenter. Isn't that interesting? Obviously, he knew how to do carpenter work. In my mind, I can imagine that by the time our Lord Jesus was 12 years old, which is what age he was in the events that we're looking at today, by the time he was 12 years old from working in Joseph's carpenter shop, I would imagine that he had some right good-sized muscles built up in those arms from swinging the hammers and from pulling and pushing on the saws. And I can imagine that he had some nice big calluses on his hands there from handling those hammers and handling those boards and all those other things there. I can imagine that that's what he looked like. Remember, he's raised up in Galilee, that little insignificant town, even in insignificant Galilee, a region of the working man. Not the highly educated, not the elite and so forth that were up in Judea, but he was from Nazareth of Galilee. And so he had learned that trade. May I say to you, it's still wise for parents to teach their children a trade to fall back on just in case. Now, I know everybody thinks that their children are going to do some of these things, but just in case your child does not make it into the NBA, or just in case your child does not make it into the NFL, or just in case your child does not get accepted into medical school, or just in case your child does not get accepted into law school, you might ought to teach him a trade. In fact, you'd be wise to teach him a trade to fall back on just in case he does not turn out to be one of those things that he dreams of and perhaps you dream of for him. And you say, well, what if he doesn't ever need that trade? Well, I'll tell you what, it'll still do him good, because by learning a trade, he'll learn some other things. One thing he'll learn is this. He'll learn to appreciate those who still live by the sweat of their brow. You know, one of the problems with our society today is this, that there's a lot of people that are living off the sweat of the taxpayer's brow, and because they've never had to break a sweat, because they've never had to get up early in the morning and stay up late to help make a living, they do not appreciate at all the labors of those who are laboring and working and building calluses and sweating it out and paying taxes which support them. They have no idea. It'd do them good to know a trade, amen? It'd do them good to have a little bit of discipline in their life. And something else it will teach them, even if they don't ever have to fall back on the trade, is this. It'll teach them something about the value of money and the value of material things, because they realize this. Hey, money just doesn't grow on trees or show up in the mailbox. That money has to be earned. And that everything that you buy that represents hours of somebody's life. And it'll make you appreciate those things a whole lot more. Amen? I had a college professor in the church that I formerly pastored. And he said one of the things that made him decide he wanted to be a college professor was this. He said as a young man, his daddy got him a summer job cutting right-of-ways. And he said, I did that one summer. And I decided this. Bless God, I don't want to do that for a living. And he said, I decided to be a college professor. I don't know what that says about college professors. But apparently he didn't have to sweat a whole lot. Amen? But it made him appreciate things. I'm telling you that young people need to be taught to appreciate things. And even girls need to learn some kind of trade to fall back on. Especially in our day when men are so prone to shirk and even forsake their God-ordained responsibilities to provide for their families and even for themselves. They need, listen, young ladies, it's sad, but they need something to fall back on. I usually counsel young ladies whenever they're getting out of high school and looking at college and the future. I say, you need to find you something. Even if you're, listen, if you're going to stay home and be a stay-at-home mom and so forth, then that's a wonderful thing, amen. I said, you still need to have something to fall back on in case your husband dies or in case he sorries away and turns out running off and leaving you and so forth and you have to take care of the children. Get you some kind of little trade that you can fall back on. I'm telling you, the Jews understood the importance of that in the first century, and we need to regain the importance of that in our own society. Amen? Now, that was one thing that definitely the Lord would have learned a trade. In this case, it was the trade of carpentry. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ also would have received the very best education that Joseph and Mary could provide for him. Now, they were not a rich family. They were a poor family. We've seen evidence of that in earlier sermons. They couldn't bring the lamb. They had to bring the birds as offerings and so forth there because they were so poor. But every Jewish person, every Jewish household wanted to make sure that their sons got the very best education that they could give them. The Jews realized that education began in the home, not in the classroom or not in the synagogue, but it began at the home. And they realized that the education began at a very, very early age, and that a child learned by what he saw and what he heard before he was ever able to labor in a book. Let me say this again. They realized that the child learned by what he saw and heard long before he was ever able to labor in a book. And we need to realize that with our children. Amen? And though it was the father's responsibility to see to the education of his children, the early education of a Jewish child began in his mother's lap and focused on the law of God, teaching him the Word of God. As one of the Jewish sages said, according to Alfred Edersheim, he said this, the knowledge of the law may be looked for in those who have sucked it at their mother's breast. Now, what did that sage mean by that? It meant this, that little child, when he was still sitting on his mother's lap and still being nursed from his mother's breast, she was, at that very time, still nursing from her breast, she was teaching him the Word of God. The education, yes, it was the responsibility of the father, but it began at the lap, even at the breast of the Jewish mother. And every occasion in a Jewish home was turned into an opportunity to teach children the law of God. The family meal, something we don't hear much of anymore, but they would gather around and they would talk about the things of God. Children were assigned birthday verses. They would take a verse of Scripture that had perhaps the letters in it that would spell out the child's name, and they would say, this is your birthday verse. And they would memorize that verse and make a big deal out of it. They would have what is known as a mezuzah on the doorpost. That is, you ever go to a Jewish home and you'll see a little thing on the doorpost, a little container there, and there'll be some Scripture passages in there. And so they would have those mezuzahs on the doorpost, and they would emphasize the children memorizing the Scriptures that were in that mezuzah. The children would wear phylacteries on their arms. And you'll see sometimes the Jewish people that have a phylactery on their arm. What is it? It'll be some bands around it, a little container, and there'll be Scriptures in it. And the children would actually have them wearing them on their arms. And then on the Sabbath days, oh my goodness, there they would go to the synagogues, and there they would be taught the Word of God. And on the annual religious observances, which they had several throughout the year, those were times when they would take and they were emphasized not just simply for rest and refreshment and relaxation, not to just be off from work, but to also to focus on teaching the children and the people in the household the Word of God. They took very seriously what God had commanded them, as I mentioned last week, back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, which says this, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them, not casually, but thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand." That's phylacteries. "And they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house," that's the mezuzah, "and on thy gates." Otherwise, everything in that Jewish household was focused on teaching the young people the truths of the Word of God. And they placed great emphasis on the child being able to memorize things and memorizing passages of Scripture. Undoubtedly, the first passage of Scripture that every child would memorize would be Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, which says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Oh, that would be the first thing that a child would memorize there. But they emphasized that. And then they would memorize not only by rote memory, just word for word from the Word of God, but they would memorize the Psalms by singing the Psalms. They didn't go around singing all this other junk that people have today, but they would sing the Psalms. And they would teach the children the history of their nation. I'll tell you what, our children sure need to have, we failed in teaching them the history of our nation. Amen? We got a bunch of kids in college that have no idea about anything in the history of our nation or the history of God's people, the Jewish people, none whatsoever. We failed in that. But they would teach them the Scriptures and they'd memorize it and they would know the things about the history of their nation. Now I want you to think about this. You think about old Simon Peter. Simon Peter, he was raised up in Galilee. He was from a family of fishermen. He was, he wouldn't be considered somebody that was a highly educated man, though I'm sure his parents gave him the best education that they could afford under the circumstances there. But he was not considered to be a scholar in any sense of the word, just a common laboring man. But you realize this, in Acts chapter 2, he stood on the streets of Jerusalem. That was the capital of Judaism. Jerusalem in Judea, where the educated, the more educated higher class Jews would have lived. And he stood on the streets of that city, though he was a Galilean, and he stood there and he had no manuscript. Amen? No manuscript. He didn't have a scroll of the Old Testament before him or anything. But just right off the top of his head, he preached an extemporaneous sermon that was filled. And you read his sermon in Acts chapter 2. I'm not going to have time to do that. But his sermon was filled with Old Testament Scriptures, and it was filled with Jewish history. He knew it, though he was only a fisherman's son. And not only did he know it, but you've got people from gathered all over, Jewish people from all over the Roman Empire, that are listening to him there. It's on the day of Pentecost. And you know what? Every one of them knew exactly what he was talking about. He didn't have to explain it. It is a sad thing. It hadn't been many years ago a preacher could stand up and he could say, "Be like Daniel over yonder in the furnace of fire, or Daniel in the den, the three Hebrews in the furnace of fire, Daniel in the lion's den, or Samson." And he didn't have to explain that because even the little children, they were taught the Bible stories and they knew those things. But you know what now? You can preach to adults. And you want to go up there and you say, "It's like old Samson with his eyes out." You can't just say that. You have to explain how he got his eyes poked out. Amen? It's like the three Hebrew children in the furnace of fire. And you have to stop and explain. How did they end up in the furnace of fire? It's like Daniel in the den. How did Daniel end up in the den of lions? The average child and even the average adult in a Baptist church has no idea what you're talking about. So you have to go back and explain it. I love reading the old sermons by people like old Charles Spurgeon and all these old timers there. And I tell you what, they just mentioned something. They didn't have to explain it because their congregations knew it. But our congregations don't know it anymore. We have failed to teach our upcoming generations the Word of God and the history of God's people. We have failed in that. Peter knew it. He was just an old fisherman. I'll tell you something else. Look at old Stephen there, at his sermon over there in Acts chapter 7. Got him killed, by the way. But you read that sermon of old Stephen over there in Acts chapter 7. Not going to take time to do it, but you read that and you'll find this. His sermon, now he didn't have a manuscript.
He didn't even have a Bible with him there. It's an extemporaneous sermon. All right. I just put on the spot, and bless God, he unloads both barrels because he had them full. But you know what? There he was with no manuscript, preaching extemporaneously to a hostile crowd. And you read that sermon that Stephen preached, and you'll find this. It was filled with those Old Testament scriptures. That's all they had back then was the Old Testament. It was filled with those Old Testament scriptures, and it was filled with Jewish history. And not only did he know that, but everybody listening to him knew exactly what he was talking about. Why? Because in Jewish homes, there was a great emphasis put on teaching the Word of God. That was the focus of their education. Now, when a child reached about 5 or 6 years of age, the children would have been sent down to the local synagogues. Alfred Edersheim, in his classic work on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, wrote, and I quote, he said, "It was deemed unlawful," now think about this, "it was deemed unlawful to live in a place where there was no school. Such a city deserved to be either destroyed or excommunicated." Isn't that something? And you know what really troubles me a lot of times? I see about Christian people, and they'll say, "You know, I've got a job opportunity over here to make a lot more money or whatever. All right, I'm going to move over to this area," and they're going to take their families over there. And I ask them something like this, "What kind of schools do they have to attend over there?" "I don't know. We'll look at that when we get there." "What kind of, have you found a church over there?" "I don't know. We'll look at that when we get there." "What kind of house?" "Oh, we got a house picked out, man. We already got that." You know something? I think you got your priorities wrong. I think the church and the school ought to come before the house you live in. And if I didn't have wasn't moving to a place, and I had my children that didn't have a good church to go to, and it didn't have a good school for them to go to, I wouldn't even look for a house. Because I wouldn't go. Huh? No, they said if there's not a good place for a school there, and the schools would have been based in the synagogues, he says, "Well, that city needs to be destroyed or excommunicated." You don't want to move in a place like that. Now, up until a child turned 10, the only textbook that would be used to teach him was this. It was the Torah, or the Old Testament Scripture. That was it. All they learned was the Bible up until about 10 years old. That was it. You say, that's all they learned? I'm going to tell you what. You can learn a lot from the Bible. Amen? You can learn a lot of math from the Bible. You just study the Bible. Huh? Why, you start right there in Genesis chapter 1, you'll all be able to count 7 by the time you get to the end of it. Amen? Huh? I mean, it's just full of it. And you start figuring up the dates and all this stuff, and you'll learn a lot of math in the Bible there. And you'll learn a lot about logic and reasoning and so forth there. And you'll certainly learn to pronounce some hard words. Amen? Your vocabulary will build up there. You'll learn a lot in the Bible. And that's all they studied up until they were about 10 years old. That was the only textbook they had. And then from 10 to 15, the child would be taught what they called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was simply this. It was the oral traditions that they had. So they would be taught that. You know what the word Mishnah means? It means study by repetition. Otherwise, we're going to teach you this, and tomorrow we're going to teach it to you again, and we're going to teach it to you again, and we're going to keep repeating it because we realize this, that repetition is the key to locking it up here in the head. Amen? And that's why that whenever Peter preached in Jerusalem and Stephen preached in Jerusalem on the streets there, they could just rattle it off. Why? They had studied the Word of God and they had been taught the oral traditions there. They taught that. And then at 15 years of age, along about there, a Jewish child's education then would focus on the theological studies. They would sit under the more learned rabbis and they would study there. Now, that was just the way it was in a Jewish home. And that's why I say that we realize this between the ages of 2 and 12, the Lord Jesus was learning a trade or a craft, carpentry in his case. And he also would have been learning the Word of God. It would have been steeped in him. He was getting the best education that his poor parents could afford him. Now, the Jewish men were required by their scriptures to make 3 annual pilgrimages to the city of Jerusalem. The Jewish men were. Just a brief summary of that is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16 and verse 16. The Bible says this, 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, and in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Otherwise, you better bring an offering with you. Amen? And so, three times, all the men had to make those pilgrimages to Jerusalem. One of them was the feast of unleavened bread, which, by the way, immediately followed the Passover, and so they were often just observed as one big, long feast. And then there was the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. That's the one that they were there for in Acts chapter 2. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles, or also known as the Feast of Booths, because basically they camped out in a booth or a temporary structure, a tabernacle, for a week. So those three times of the year, all the men had to go to Jerusalem there, drop everything, and go there. Now, though it was only the men that were required to participate in these pilgrimages, the ideal was this. It was for the entire household to participate. All of them didn't have to go. Just the men was required. But that was the ideal. You say, what makes you say that? Because I look back at Deuteronomy 16, which talks about these three pilgrimages, and I read down here in verse 11, and here it is in verse 11, it's talking about that Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost, and it says this, "And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite that is within thy gates, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there." Otherwise, if at all possible, you men have to go, but you ought to take everybody with you can. Amen? And then I look down at verse 14, and here I see also when they went for the Feast of Tabernacles, it says, "And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou, and thy son, and thy daughter, and thy manservant, and thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are within thy gates." Otherwise, all of you, if at all possible, you go up there and do that. And so that was the ideal. That was the ideal, if at all possible. Now, I want you to think about this. Joseph was not a wealthy man. He was a poor man. Just a common, hard-working man. And the journey from Nazareth up to Jerusalem for these pilgrimages, it would have been about 70 miles. And lo and behold, he did not have a train or a car to take him there. It would have been a primitive thing. Probably taking him about 3 days just to make the journey, because the day's journey was about 24 miles. And yet Joseph, a poor man that he was, it was a sacrifice for him to shut down his little carpenter shop, and especially to take his family that great distance there. And yet Joseph would take Mary, and of course if he took Mary, the children would come gone as well also. And look at back at our text, Luke chapter 2 and verse 41, and it says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem." How often? Every year at the Feast of Passover. He said, "We're going to do this every year. Joseph, we don't have to go. The Bible just requires the men to go. I want my family involved." But Joseph, you're a poor man. And it's a long distance. And taking the children along, it's going to be a great inconvenience. He said, "I don't care. We're going to go. We're going to go." And so there he would do. He would go there every year for that Feast of Passover, and which would also entail the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which immediately followed. Now, I want you to think about this. I've said this, they place great emphasis on teaching their children the Word of God. We know the Lord Jesus was exposed to that. These times when they would go on these pilgrimages, they were very joyful and educational occasions. Jews from across the empire would migrate towards Jerusalem. You can just imagine coming from all different directions. And the closer they got to Jerusalem, the more crowded the roads would become. You can see the picture in your mind? Here they are, they start coming from scattered all over. And as it just narrows down, getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, the roads become more and more and more crowded. And then, lo and behold, if you would go to Jerusalem, you'd find this. Jerusalem sat on top of a hill. And it's surrounded by a valley. And on the other side of that valley, there are taller hills. So you won't see Jerusalem until you cross the taller hills that surrounded it there. And so you can imagine these people as the roads are becoming more and more crowded, and they're getting excited, and all of a sudden they cross one of the tops of one of those hills that looks across that final valley to Jerusalem, which is on a little lower mountain. And all of a sudden, the city of Jerusalem comes into sight. And oh, there's the beautiful dome and so forth, the temple up there, and the gold shining and everything. And oh, you can imagine how the excitement would build once they crossed that mountain and saw the sight of that beautiful temple glowing in the sun there on top of Mount Zion there. And as that excitement started building, they would begin singing. And you know what they would sing? They would sing the 15 Ascension Psalms. They're in our Bible, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And they would sing those things. I often try to imagine in my mind, oh, how wonderful that would have been. You come across the mountain, and you see that see that across the valley, and you see the temple there and the beautiful city of Jerusalem there. And all of a sudden, your little group starts singing the psalm. And there's another one over here, and they start singing. And over here, and across the valley, and all the way on the other side of the city, they're singing these psalms. And the closer they get, they're just singing one psalm after another, these wonderful ascension psalms. And in my mind, I can imagine the sound of the psalm, the Word of God, being sung and just echoing back and forth across that valley. Can you imagine what a sight and a sound that was? And oh, there's those children there all exposed to that. Oh my goodness, it was an awesome time, a joyful occasion, but a time of great education there, learning and emphasizing those 15 Psalms. Now, it was the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread that brought Joseph and his family to Jerusalem on this occasion. Now, for Joseph and his family, this would have been a very, very special time. For according to the customs of their day, in the year that a Jewish boy turned 13, he was considered a son of the commandment. Now, Jesus is 12 years of age here. So he's going to turn 13 here that year. It may have been a month away. It may have been 6 months. I don't know. But he's there in the year that he's going to turn 13 years of age. And so now he would be considered what they call a son of the commandment, which simply meant this, that now he would be obligated as a boy. He would be obligated to fulfill the duties required of adults in the Scriptures. He was required that. He was now a son of the commandments. Now I want you to imagine how Joseph and Mary must have felt, and how Jesus must have felt, and how that his younger siblings must have felt on that occasion. The firstborn son is now going to Jerusalem for the Passover for the first time that he is a son of the commandment. I can imagine what it would have done in the life of a 12-year-old boy. I can imagine how that his younger brothers and sisters must have looked up at him and said, "My brothers, he's a son of the commandment now." How proud Mary and Joseph must have been of their first begotten son there. Their firstborn son, I should say. A firstborn son, now that he is a son of commandment. It was a very special. It was always special, but this was a very special time. Now, the combined feast. Remember, they're going there for the Passover. But the days of unleavened bread immediately followed that, and so the combined feast would have lasted for 8 days. And Joseph and his family, look at verse 43, what the Bible says. And when they had fulfilled not the day, not just the Passover day, but the days, so they were there in Jerusalem for the full 8 days. They stayed. Said, we're not going to go home right. We're going to be right here for the whole thing there. And so they were there for the whole time. They were going to fulfill them all. Now, for most of the people in Jerusalem, the feast of the Passover reminded them of how the Lord had delivered their forefathers from their bondage in Egypt. They would observe that Passover and the slaying of the Passover lamb and the eating of the Passover lamb and so forth. And they would look at that, and they would look back in their history, and I would imagine the mothers and fathers and so forth, and the rabbis, they would teach the people, say, now this is what this is all about. Hundreds of years ago, our forefathers were slaves down in Egypt. And lo and behold, they cried out to God in their agony and in their troubles, and God heard them, and He sent the man Moses there to deliver them. And lo and behold, he goes there, and through Moses and Aaron, God brought judgment after judgment after judgment upon the Egyptians and their gods, and they would not let our people go. And finally, the Lord said, all right, I'm going to do something that's going to make them convince them. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to kill the firstborn in every household. I'm going to do it tonight. Now, here's what you need to do. If you want your firstborn to be spared, you need to kill that lamb. And you need to take and put its blood on the lintel and on the doorpost. You need to put it there. And he says, when I come through tonight, he says, to see the blood, and I'll pass over you. I won't kill your firstborn. But no blood on the door. He says, they're going to be the firstborn of that household is going to die. And they would tell how they had killed that lamb and how they had eaten, and how the next day that they were driven out, they had to take their bread unleavened because they didn't even have time to leaven it. And they would tell them all about that Passover lamb. Now, that's what it meant to most of the people. All perhaps but one person that was there for that Passover. And that one person was the Lord Jesus Christ, who would have meant something else. Because he realized, as only a 12-year-old boy, he realized this, I am the anti-type of the type. That Passover lamb was a type of one that was going to come and shed His blood for the salvation of the world, pay for the sins of the world. That was a type, and I am the anti-type. Otherwise, I am the one that those types are looking to. I am the fulfillment of that type. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as a 12-year-old boy, He realized this: in about 20 years, I'm going to come back at this very time of the year. And they're going to drag me outside of this city or march me outside of this city with an old cross on my back, and they're going to nail me to that cross. And I am going to fulfill what those Passover lambs, all those centuries of lambs dying, what those lambs pointed to. I am the fulfillment of that. And he realized that. Nobody else did. Can you imagine what that Passover was for our Savior? Can you imagine what it was? He realized. Now, remember that our Lord Jesus was now considered a young man. He's a son of the commandment. He's 12 years old. And undoubtedly, as all young men would want to do at that long at that age, he wanted to be trusted with some responsibilities of adulthood. And so Joseph and Mary were willing to allow him to do so. Otherwise, after all, he had never caused them any problems. So trusting our Lord Jesus with the adult responsibility to join the caravan of family and friends departing from Jerusalem toward Nazareth after the feasts were over with, they did not require him to walk with them as perhaps as they had probably always done in the past. And so they get about a day's journey, the Bible says. That would have been about 24 miles away. That was considered about a day's journey. And so they would have got about 24 miles away, and they stopped for the night. After all, it was about a 3 days' journey back to the Nazareth. And so they stopped for the night, and they expected, well, Jesus knows where we are, and He's going to come around for the evening meal and around perhaps the evening campfire and so forth, and we'll talk about the experiences that we had and at the feast and talk about the friends that we've got reacquainted with on the journey and so forth there. But to their amazement, Jesus did not show up. And so naturally, they began seeking Him. The Bible says in verse 44, Luke 2, 44, that they sought Him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. Otherwise, they're traveling. They got friends and they got family that's traveling in groups as they merge to Jerusalem. And they begin asking around. And everybody says, "We hadn't seen Him. We hadn't seen Him." Now, perhaps the things played out like this. I'm letting my sanctified imagination go with me a little bit here, all right? But I would imagine they missed Him at the end of day one. And so one day passed before they missed the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second day passed as they questioned everybody that they knew that came by. Perhaps they thought, you know something? Here He is. He's just so excited. It's the first time He's gotten to walk by Himself. And He's talking and playing and so forth and conversing with people. And so perhaps He didn't make it as far as we did. So I could imagine this. That they said to their family and so forth, the rest of their friends, "Y'all go on, we're going to have to stay here and wait for Jesus to catch up." I can imagine people coming by and they say, "Have you seen our son, Jesus? Have you seen him?" "No, we haven't seen him." "No." "Have you seen him?" "No." So I'd imagine that first day, they walked and they missed him. And that second day, they're asking people. And so they say, "Well, you know what? He must have not got with the crowd." And so that third day, they go back to Jerusalem and they look for him. And lo and behold, where do they find him? Why, they find him right there in his father's house. Amen. They find him right there in the temple. And there in the temple, Mary and Joseph found our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in verse 46, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them, not only hearing them, and asking them questions. I want you to understand, I remember as a child to talk about Jesus there before the doctors, and in my mind, Jesus was there before, medical doctors. That's the only doctors I ever knew about. Amen? But these were not MDs. These were PhDs. All right? They were not medical doctors, but they were men with doctorate degrees in theology. Otherwise, these were the biblical scholars of their day. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ, a 12-year-old boy, and he's sitting in the midst of these master theologians, and he's listening to them, and he's asking them questions. Now, you think about this, and the more you learn about history, the more you can let your imagination kind of think about what may have been. I'm only speculating a little bit here, but it is very possible that the famous rabbis Hillel and Gamaliel and Shammah were present. They were the admired rabbis of that day. They were probably right there, and. You know something?
Even old Nicodemus might have been right there among those scholars. Yeah, read a lot about Nicodemus later on. He could have been right there listening to Jesus as a 12-year boy. And it is possible that even old Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, he would have been a young fellow at that time. From what I can gather, he was a few years younger than the Lord Jesus. But it may very well have been that he had been there because, remember, his parents had sent him to Jerusalem to study at the feet of Gamaliel. And his parents were apparently very wealthy. They were Roman citizens and so forth. And so they may have sent him there at a little earlier age than most because they could afford it. And old Saul of Tarsus might have been right there. He did talk about he knew Jesus according to the flesh in the past. Just some of those people that perhaps were right there listening to him that day. And apparently, from what was going on, a crowd had gathered, for we are told that the Bible says in verse 47 that all that heard him were astonished at his understanding, but not only his understanding, and his answers. And I can imagine that they wondered, how did this Galilean lad learn so much? Maybe if he'd been sent up here to Jerusalem, where the real scholars are, maybe we could understand a little bit. But he wasn't raised up. He was raised in Nazareth, an insignificant city in that working area of Galilee. Why, they don't have the real educated rabbis and Levites up there and so forth. How did this Galilean lad learn so much? He was not only asking the doctor serious questions, but he was also answering questions that they debated and that puzzled them. How did he learn all this? Now, here's an interesting thing. He says that he was asking them questions. As you become familiar with the life of our Savior, you'll discover this, that he often used questions to respond to questions, or otherwise he used questions to teach truths. Rather than just answer the question, a lot of times he would ask you a question. Let me just give you an example or two that's right here close by our text. You go over to Luke chapter 5, and you'll find this. Whenever he's criticized for telling a man that his sins have been forgiven, I want you to notice how he answers this. In Luke chapter 5, and look at verses 21 through 23, it says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this who speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God? But when Jesus perceived their faults, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it's easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk." He just asked them a question. That was one of his favorite ways to teach, just ask questions. You go over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, and you'll find this, where that he's being criticized for allowing a sinful woman to touch him, how that she's anointing his feet and so forth there. Here's how the Lord answered the question. In Luke, chapter 7, verse 41, it says this, Luke chapter 7. Let me get over in chapter 7 myself, all right? In Luke chapter 7, verse 41, it says this. He answers it this way. He says, "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Now, here's the question. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" And then he goes on and says, "This woman's treated me a lot better than you guys have, because I've forgiven her of a whole lot." And then a man came to him and wanted to know who his neighbor was. And he tells him the parable of what we call the Good Samaritan. And when he ends the parable, he says this in Luke chapter 10 and verse 36. He says, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" You see how he would answer their questions by asking another question. That was one of the favorite ways the Lord teaches things. Otherwise, I'm going to let you answer it yourself. I'm going to just guide you to the answer. And so there he is in the temple as a 12-year-old lad, and he's answering their questions, but he's asking them questions. Obviously, he's answering their questions a lot of times by asking them questions. Now, I want you to take note of a few things here, all right? I want you to take note of a few things here. Look at verse 48. Verse 48 says, "And when they saw him," that is Mary and Joseph, "they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with me? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorry." Now, notice these things about this verse. First of all, Mary and Joseph were both amazed themselves. Not only was everybody else amazed at what the Lord was doing there, but they were amazed themselves. They knew that Jesus' questions and answers were much more profound than anything that they had been able to teach him, and much more profound than anything that he would have learned in that little synagogue school in Nazareth. He could never have learned all those things. Where did he learn all these things? They're amazed. I want you to notice something else.
that they had been worried about him. They were not, listen, it was not that they did not love Jesus and care for him as a child, that they were neglecting him, but they were worried about him. For Mary said that they had saw him sorrowing. And I would imagine that Mary was amazed, because she would have found it very hard to believe, because Jesus Christ had never given her any cause to worry. Never before had he done anything to cause him any trouble. And now, for the first time ever, lo and behold, he's brought sorrow to her heart. And so we see that they love Jesus, and Mary was very worried about it. But I also want you to see something else. Mary made a very grave misstatement. Very grave misstatement. Look at what she said again in verse 48. She says, "Thy father and I have sought thee sorrow." Now that was a misstatement. That statement had to be corrected. That statement had to be... It would leave the impression that Joseph was the biological father, that Jesus had been begotten of Joseph. But no, we know that was not the case. He was the virgin-born Son of God, begotten of the Holy Spirit of God in the womb of the Virgin. Amen. Before her and Joseph ever came together. And so when she says that, that misstatement has to be corrected. And so here's what we have. Get this. We have the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. It's not that he never said anything before this day. But this is the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 49, he said this, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Again, two more questions. Amen. But the first recorded words there. First recorded words. Now, no one present understood his reply. Even his mother did not understand it completely. For we read in verse 50, it says, "They understood not the saying which he spake unto them." You see, Mary knew that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. She knew that. But she still had not fully grasped who her son was and why her son was there. She had not fully grasped that yet. In verse 51, it says this, that after they, as they returned home, that Mary kept all these sayings in her heart. Not just what Jesus said on this occasion, but all these sayings that had been accumulating over the 12 years since his conception there. Why, she would have gone back and she would have thought about in the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 when the angel came, Gabriel came, and announced the birth. And he comes and he says unto her, "Hail thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus," which means Savior. "And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man, otherwise I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month of her who is called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." But boy, she's not understanding all this. So she had filed that away in her heart. And then she goes to see her cousin Elizabeth. And she gets over there, and undoubtedly she remembered what Elizabeth said. For in verse 41 of chapter 1 it says, "It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe," that's little John the Baptist, "leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord." Well, Mary filed that in there, got the message from the angel, got the praise of Elizabeth. And then certainly what the shepherds had told her would have been in her heart there as well. Because on the night of the Savior's birth, we go to Luke chapter 2 and we look at verse 15 and following. And notice this, the Bible says, And it came to pass, as the angels were going away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see the thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now get this. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then when they go to present the Savior, there's their firstborn son in the temple in Luke chapter 2. And we read in verses 15 to 19, verse 25 to 28. We read there how an old man Simeon, some things that he said. And we read also how that the old prophetess Anna, some things that she said. And Mary's pondering all these things in her heart. And now she comes and she hears what Jesus says. I've got to be about my Father's business. And she's putting all this together. But she still doesn't understand it completely. And neither would you nor I. Amen? Oh, my. Did not understand it completely. But I want you to understand something. Though Mary did not fully understand who He was yet and why He had come, Jesus was already, as He had always been, fully aware of who He was. He did not grow into an awareness of Him being the Son of God. He knew who He was. And He was fully aware of why He was there. He was fully aware that He was the fulfillment of that of the antitype of the type of the Passover lamb. He was fully aware of all of that. He realized this, I have come to this earth as the Son of God, and I am here on business. And specifically the business that I am on is this, my Father's business. My Father's business. He realized that's what it was all about. Now, though Jesus knew that He was here to do His Heavenly Father's business, now I want you to get this. He realized that in order to fulfill the law of His Father, that's what the Word of God is, amen? In order to fulfill the law of His Father, He had to obey the commandments of His Father. And that meant He had to obey that fifth commandment, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12, which says this, honor Father and mother. He said, I've got to do it. And therefore, what does the Bible say tell us that He did? Even though He said, I must be about my Father's business, He realized this, I've got to fulfill the law, I've got to fulfill the commandments. And so the Bible tells us that He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. God in the flesh, in order to fulfill the law that He might die as a sinless sacrifice for our sins, He went down to Jerusalem and He submitted Himself to the authority of His mother and dad. Now, boys and girls, that ought to tell you something right there. Amen? Huh? The Son of God said, I'm going to submit to the authority of my earthly parents. And certainly you ought to submit to the authority of yours. Amen? Now, this is a great truth to learn from our Savior's example here. I'm going to be wrapping it up here in a minute, all right? But here's a great truth to learn from our Savior's example. Now, get this carefully. Duty and doctrine always harmonize. Let me say that again. Duty and doctrine always harmonize. He's here to do His Father's business, which ultimately means He's going to go to the cross and die on the cross of Calvary. But you know what? The doctrine is you've got to obey your parents. You've got to honor your parents. And so the duty of doing His Heavenly Father's business harmonized with the doctrine of obeying His parents. Duty and doctrine always harmonizes. The work of God always harmonizes with the Word of God. The business of God the Father required that Jesus voluntarily subject Himself to His stepfather Joseph and His mother and Mary. Never forget that. So many times I have people talk about, well, you know, I know this is what I ought to do, but this is what the Bible says. And so they go off and they'll eliminate the authority of one or the other. No, duty and doctrine always harmonize. Never get away from that. They always harmonize. Always harmonize. The work of God and the Word of God always harmonizes. And if you find them out of harmony, then you realize you're messed up somewhere. Now, I want you to understand that just as the Father had business for the Son of God to do, I want you to understand that God has some business for every one of us as well. He has some business for every one of us. I'm so thankful that God's business for me is not to go
to die on the cross of Calvary. I don't think I could do that. I know I would cringe at it. I'm not half the man the Savior was. I cannot endure that suffering. I'm sure of that. So the Lord did not give me that business. Amen. But I tell you what, there's things that God's given me to do. I want you to understand that God's business is to be taken very seriously. Whatever God's will is for your life, that's God's business for your life. That's God's business. I've been reading getting off on a rabbit trail here. I was reading over there in Exodus this week, and how that God had them building the tabernacle, and He took one man from one tribe, and He filled him with the Spirit of God, and He took another man from another tribe and filled him with the Spirit of God, and actually Moses is filled with the Spirit of God. And I thought, you know something? Here's all these men. God's got different business for each one of them. They're from different tribes and so forth, but they all need the fullness of God on them. You think the preacher's the only one that he's doing business for God. He needs God's blessing on him. No. Let me tell you something. If you work at the paper mill, that's God's will for your life. That's God's business for you. Amen? Huh? Whatever it is, it's God's business for you. Doesn't matter what it is. If it's being a carpenter or being a brick mason or being a soldier or whatever, listen, if that's God's will for your life, that's God's business. But I want you to understand, you need to take it very seriously. Too many people take God's business for their lives and they just take it casually. And so they have no testimony like all the other people around them that slough off. Take God's business for your life very seriously. But I want you to understand that God's first order of business for everyone is this. It is for them to repent of their sin and take Christ as their Savior. That's God's first order of business for every single one of us. Have you done that? Listen, once you've repented of your sin and taken Christ as your Savior, the next order of business is this. It is to identify with the Lord in baptism and get involved in a local church where you can grow in the Lord and serve Him by living a life that honors Him. You're learning to do it and living that life. That's God's business for every one of us there. And the main business that God has for all of us who know the Lord as our Savior is this. It is to tell others about Him. That's the main thing right there. Amen. So God's got business for us. As surely as He had business for His Son, His business for us is different. Thank God it is. Amen. None of us could fulfill that business. But God has business for us as well. And we ought to take it just as serious as the Savior did. Just as serious. Are you doing it? Are you doing it? Let's stand with